verse number 4 in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now this 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is a particularly interesting chapter because it records a kind of new departure in the life of the infant Christian church. Up until this point, the church had been confined to the city of Jerusalem. That, of course, was inevitable because the Holy Spirit had descended on those people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so the church started there. And until this point, it had been virtually confined to the city of Jerusalem. But here, we begin to read about the church spreading, going outside the city, into Judea, and into Samaria, and ultimately to the ultimate parts of the earth. This, of course, was nothing but a fulfillment of the prophecy that was made by our Lord himself, as it's recorded in the first chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 8th verse, where he said to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, here we get the beginning of the fulfillment of that prediction. And that's what makes this of such great interest, it seems to me, in the history of the church, and especially what makes it of interest to us in our present circumstances as Christian people. For I feel that once more we are going back to these times that are recorded here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Christians were a very small group of people, as you know. They were really just a handful of people. And there, surrounding them, were many that were bitterly opposed to them. The Jews, they'd hated our Lord and were mainly responsible for his crucifixion. And the Gentiles, the Romans and others, were all opposed to the gospel. So here you see the church, a small body of people, in an atmosphere that was very inimical to them. Much persecution and opposition and so on. And yet, what we are told here is of how the gospel spread and flourished, and how the church was extended. Now this, I say surely, is something that speaks to us in a very direct and immediate manner at the present time. We are back once more in this same position. As Christian people, we are just a handful, as it were, in a pagan society. This is not a Christian country. It's a pagan country. We are surrounded by pagans and by religions that are opposed to the pure gospel, the real message of the Christian church. And this is true of the whole world. So the great thing that should be of interest and concern to us is this. How does the gospel spread? Is there any message that can give us encouragement and hope at this present time? Well, now, it's because I believe this passage speaks very directly in that way to us that I'm directing your attention to it. For here we are told how it happened at the beginning. And I'm one of those who holds very strongly that what happened at the beginning is what has always happened in every period of reformation and of revival. And I am certain it is the thing that's going to happen once more. God grant that it may be in this present century. God doesn't vary his methods. And what happened at the beginning is what has always happened, I say, in the great periods in the history of the church. And this is what we must look forward to once more. Well, now, how did the gospel spread at the beginning with almost everything against it? And here we are given the answer. there were three main factors. The first was the preaching of the apostles. We've had an account of that in the previous chapters. That must always come first. Nothing can ever replace preaching. It is God's chosen method. He raises up men, he gives them abilities and powers, he gives them the message, he puts his spirit upon them. That's how it's always happened. I could prove this to you so easily from history. Think of 200 years ago, the Methodist awakening. It was preaching. Whitfield and the Wesleys. Great preaching. When preaching had become outmoded and unpopular, God raised up preachers again. And this is what he's always done. And this is the greatest need of all today. All this nonsense about dialogue and discussion. It's a sheer waste of time. It never comes to anything. It's entertainment, and it has no results. The great need today, as always, is mighty apostolic preaching. That comes first. But you notice it wasn't the only factor in the spread of the church and in the extension of the kingdom of God. There was a second factor, and this to me is a most interesting and a most encouraging one. I wonder if you've ever noticed it as you've read this chapter. What was the second great factor in the spread of the gospel and the extension of the church? The answer is that it was persecution. This is a most amazing thing. At that time, we are told in the first verse, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now this is, to me, one of the most encouraging things in the whole of the New Testament, and especially at a time like this. So many people, Christian people, I find, are discouraged by persecution. And it's very natural, I suppose. But you know, it's quite wrong. God has often used persecution to extend his kingdom. This is a remarkable principle that runs right through the Bible. Let me give you one or two hurried illustrations of it. You all remember the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob and his brethren. And you remember how these brethren of Joseph were very jealous of him because of his unusual and exceptional abilities and characteristics. And they became so jealous of him that they plotted at first to kill him. Then, at the entreaties of one of them, they decided not to kill him but to sell him as a slave. And they sold him. And he was carried down, you remember, to Egypt. But then he was a man of God. And God eventually raised him up to be the chief man in Egypt, immediately under the Pharaoh himself. And you remember the great story of the famine, and so on. And how eventually the brothers of Joseph had to go down to buy corn in Egypt because of this terrible famine. And you remember how at first they didn't recognize Joseph and he didn't reveal his identity. But how, after a while, he decided to do so. And he made known to them the fact that he was Joseph, their brother. And you remember their immediate reaction. They thought he'd kill them immediately. They knew they deserved it. That's what they had proposed to do with him. But Joseph reassures them immediately. And he tells them, you remember, a remarkable thing. He said, you know, it wasn't you who sent me down to Egypt. It was God. Not you. They had actually sold him, of course. Ah, yes, but it was the purpose of God. God had used even the malignity and the jealousy of the brethren of Joseph to further his own purpose, to safeguard the future of his people. So, you see, God had overruled all the evil intentions of these cruel men. Now, there's an Old Testament example of this principle. But let me give you another one from the New Testament. You remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Philippians. He writes to these Philippians from jail, and he knows that they're very worried about him. This great man, this great leader, was ill and in prison. Some said that he was dying, and they all began to wonder what they could do without him. And they were terribly worried about this imprisonment. But Paul writes to them, and in the first chapter he puts it like this, beginning at verse 12. "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and of strife, and some also of goodwill, etc." But the point, you see, that he makes is this, that what had happened unto him has happened rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The point I'm making is this, that persecution has often been used by God to further his own purposes. Even the imprisonment of Paul opens up the possibility of the presentation of the gospel in the imperial palace. In other words, for me to sum it up, we can put it like this, as the psalmist puts it so perfectly. "Verily, the wrath of men shall praise thee." So that we needn't be discouraged or alarmed by persecution. God can overrule it all. These powers that persecute the church are very blind and very foolish. And they forget that everything is under the hand of God. Everything is under his almighty power. So here we find in this 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that God actually used this senseless persecution of these people to spread the confines of his kingdom and to make the gospel known to an increasing number of people. Now let's not forget this, therefore. And as you read the history of the church again, you will find that this has happened so frequently. But that brings me to the third great factor in the spread of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom here in this first century. What was that? Well, it was, of course, the thing that is emphasized in this fourth verse, the witness and the testimony of these people, these ordinary members of the Christian church. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Who were they? Well, we've already been told. They were the members of the church in Jerusalem, apart from the apostles. Did you notice that interesting detail that we were given there in that first verse? "Therefore, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." For some extraordinary reason, the apostles were allowed to remain in Jerusalem. So the people who were scattered abroad were the members of the church. And what we are told here is that they who were thus scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And this was the particular means that was used by God at this point in the extension of his kingdom, the extension of his church, and the spreading of the good news of salvation. Now here again is something that has happened so often in the history of the church. And I want to remind you very hurriedly of it on this occasion. Because to me it's a most consoling, most comforting, and most interesting fact. I have already reminded you that the preaching of the apostles must come first. We must always give that the first priority. But then there is this other factor, and this also has its vital and important place. And this is particularly important for us at this present time. Now, I see this has happened so often in the previous history of the church. And I think we need to be familiar with these things at a time such as this present time. Have you read the stories of the centuries concerning the Christian church? And have you noticed how God has used so frequently not the great leaders, not the apostles, but these ordinary church members, as he did on this occasion? Let me give you one or two illustrations. Take, for instance, what happened even before the Protestant Reformation. You know, before that great Reformation of the 16th century, God had been doing some amazing things through some quite unknown people. Have you ever read the story of the people known as the Waldensians in northern Italy? I'm advocating the reading of history. Read the history of the church, my friends. It's the greatest encouragement you will ever get next to the Bible itself. Read about the Waldensians. What were they? Well, now here were people, you see, living in northern Italy, Roman Catholics, under the blight and the darkness of Roman Catholic teaching. It always keeps people in the dark. And there they were in this utter darkness. But the Spirit of God began to deal with them. There was one leader amongst them, Peter Waldo. It's the only name that we have from these people. That's why they're called Waldensians. But the vast bulk of them were quite unknown people. We don't even know their names. What happened? Well, you see, these people were enlightened by the Spirit. They began to read the Scriptures. They began to see the fallacy of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And they began to meet together in little groups in their homes and houses to study the Scriptures and to pray together. Then, as they were persecuted, they'd go up to the mountains, and they met in the caves and in various other places. And thus they went on and became quite a powerful movement, even before the Protestant Reformation. At the same time, there were people in Bohemia and Moravia and in what we now call Holland and Belgium, known as the Brethren of the Common Life. These, again, were ordinary people. We don't know their names. But again, they'd been enlightened by the Spirit. They'd been awakened to the truth. And they met together in little companies. And thus they studied the Word of God together, and they prayed, and they talked to one another, and it became quite a powerful movement again. Indeed, it made way for the work of Martin Luther and others in the 16th century. And I could keep you at great length. Read the story of early Protestantism in this country. Again, there were great leaders, I know. But there were masses of all. Read of the early history of the Puritans. Read the history of early Methodism. Just a handful of great leaders, but the ordinary people, awakened, convicted, born again, and they'd meet together in their classes and in their little meetings. That's how it spread. In spite of intense persecution, in spite of bitter opposition. Well, now you see, this is the principle that you find running through the whole history of the church. Exactly as it was in operation here in these very earliest days. The witness and the testimony of the common people. So, my dear friends, let us take courage from these things. Whatever the leaders of the churches may be doing, and we know what they are doing, let's not waste our time concerning that. Our business is to see that we are functioning as these early Christians suffered and went everywhere preaching the word. God deigns to use us as his instruments in the extension of his kingdom. So the matter that lies before us is this. What did they do? And the answer we are given is this. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now I want to emphasize certain things concerning this. Let me emphasize, first of all, the fact that they preached the word. Why do I emphasize that? Well, I think this is of tremendous importance. You see, what we are told about these people is that they went everywhere not simply talking about themselves. They probably did that in a measure, as I'm going to show you. But the point is, they didn't just go everywhere giving their testimony or telling people about themselves and what had happened to them. The scriptures are very particular and they're very careful. They remind us that they went everywhere preaching the word. Why do I emphasize this? Well, for this very important reason. If we don't do the same as these people, but simply talk about ourselves and our experiences, we shall not be able to withstand the opposition to the Christian faith at the present time from the various cults that are round and about us. You're all familiar with these cults. You're seated in your home on a Saturday afternoon, and suddenly somebody knocks at the door, and you go to the door, and there you may see two young men. They're not at a football match, no. They're full of zeal and enthusiasm, and they want to talk to you about the scriptures, about the Bible. They want to sell you books. They belong to a particular cult. Now, what do they talk about? Well, they talk about their marvelous experience. You say, why are young men like you doing something like this on a Saturday afternoon instead of being in a football match? Well, they'll say, it's because of the wonderful experience we've had since we've taken up this belief. You're familiar with them, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists, and many others. Now, these people really base their whole position upon certain experiences, and they're always talking about them. So if you and I just talk about experiences, we have no real answer to these cults that are so flourishing round and about us at this present time. You see, if you say, I've had a marvelous experience, my life has been changed, they'll say exactly the same thing. They do say the same thing. You say, I used to be a great warrior. I now never worry about anything at all. Exactly that was my position, says the Christian Scientist. You talk about illnesses, having been cured, they can repeat it. Almost every case you mention, they can duplicate it. And thus, you see, if we stop at the realm of experience and talk about ourselves only, we really have no answer to these people. So we must observe this particular emphasis. They went everywhere preaching the word. This is the thing that marks us off from all the cults. Of course we have experiences. Thank God for them. The Christian is a man who has an experience. If he hasn't, he's not a Christian. But it isn't merely a matter of experience. Because, as I say, not only the cults, but psychology and various other things can give you these experiences. But the business of the Christian is to be preaching the word. Well, now, what does this mean? And here again is something very important. We are told that these people who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did they do? And it's the case, isn't it, that the moment I mention this word preaching, you immediately and instinctively think of what I'm trying to do at the present time. I've come here to preach the word. I'm standing on a platform. It's like entering into a pulpit. That's our idea, isn't it, of preaching. But you know, that isn't what these people did. And I can prove this to you. It's not the truth to say that they all entered into pulpits and began to preach in this manner. How can I prove that? Well, I prove that by taking this verse 4 with verse 5. In verse 5 we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now in this authorized translation, it looks as if Philip did exactly the same thing as these other people. But he didn't. What he did was something different. And if you look up the original, you'll find two different words are used. They're both translated here by preaching. What's the difference? Well, in the case of Philip in verse 5, he did what I'm trying to do now. It was an act of proclamation. It was a declaration. He was an evangelist sent forth by the church to make this great proclamation, this announcement of the truth in that particular manner, a heralding of the gospel of salvation. What about the people in verse 4?